Psalm 35, verse 22, the psalmist wrote this, This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. In Psalm 83, 1, David wrote, Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. The word silence appears 44 times in our English Bible. Four of those references are related to the silence of God. Malachi's prophecy, which I read the majority of his prophecy and you're hearing this evening, was the last written prophet of the Old Testament. When he laid down his pen, it was 400 years before God spoke again through the preaching of John the Baptist and the writing of the gospel heralds. The silence of God, if it is not, should be the greatest spiritual fear of every true believer. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, said this, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. I tell you that we are living in that day. There's plenty of yapping going on, but not much is heard of the Word of God. It is the intense spiritual burden of the children of grace who yearn for the presence of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 42:1, and I'll refer to that repeatedly tonight, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You ever wonder why deer take such a chance and why you see so many of them killed on the roads? They take such a chance crossing over highways where busy traffic patterns and cars are flying by at 60 or 70 miles an hour. The answer is very simple. Deer come out to drink early in the morning and late in the evening because they're thirsty. David said, I'm like a deer who's thirsty. Only I'm not thirsty for water, not material water. I'm thirsty for the presence of God. I really believe this in my heart, that this generation of people, if God went away and never came back, almost none of them would know the difference. This outwardly religious society believes two things that are absolutely wrong. First of all, they think they have God in a shoebox and under their control like a pet frog. They've got a box and they've punched some holes in it and put a frog in it and tied a string around it so he can't get out. And they think God's in there and he can't do anything unless they let him out. I heard a fellow on the radio when I was coming home from the hospital this afternoon, and he said some pretty good things till he got down to the end of his message, and he just threw it all out the window and stepped on it when he announced with tremendous pathos in his voice, God's done all he can, and now it's up to you, and if you don't do something, you'll perish. I'm going to tell you something. If it's up to you, and if you don't do something, you'll perish. We're all going to perish. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. The second thing is, this world of religious people believes everything is just fine. They may think there's trouble with the economy, and there's trouble with politics, and there's trouble with the social structure in our nation. But as far as religion goes and spiritual things go, they're doing just fine. And for the vast majority of people, that idea is just as unfounded as the idea that they've got God in a box. It is impossible to hear God. Now listen to me. It's impossible to hear God without God first implanting in you the desire to hear Him. I bet every one of you, if I asked you to stand up and give me a name, you could do it. There's somebody that you know that their voice or their tone in which they speak just irritates you to no end. It doesn't make any difference whether they're blessing you, cussing you, or reading the dictionary. You just as soon they shut up. I'm thinking of a half a dozen right now. And if you could shut them up, you would. There are other people that you wish would talk a little bit more. If you ever want to have a quiet ride in an automobile, take my son with you. You'll hear two words every 300 or 400 miles. One of them will be food, and the other will be bathroom. That's it. That's all the conversation you're going to get. It's hard to get him to talk. And you can't make God speak. And you can't hear God's voice unless He, first of all, gives you a desire to hear Him speak, and secondly, that He enables you to hear Him. If God doesn't give you an ear to hear, even as He speaks through His Word and His providence and His creation, you'll be like a deaf mute. You won't hear a word of it. My subject this evening is the silence of God. Silence of God. Let me deal first of all with the problem of God's silence. Now, you may not think it's a problem, but I do. I think Scripture says it is. First of all, the scarcity of open displays of God's presence and God's power in our daytime. You see, a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of mortal existence. Man really believes that God's like a puppet. All He's got to do is pull the strings and God's bottom jaw will flop and words will come out. You know, there's a big intelligence. It's like Wizard of Oz. There's a fellow behind a curtain up there and you just pull the strings and God will talk to you. But I tell you, a silent throne is the greatest fear that true children of God have in this world. David said, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Not just any God, for the living God. Silent deity is society's most powerful warning of doom. You read this Bible, you'll find out that when God stopped talking, that trouble was over the hill, and it was soon to arrive. When God stopped speaking through His prophets, stopped speaking to His people, stopped speaking through His Word to the ears of men, they soon went into captivity, they went into bondage, they went into all kinds of trouble, thousands were slaughtered. God's people must hear God. The absence in our day of spiritual and physical miracle verifies the withdrawal of God's presence. Now, I don't believe for a minute that all these faith healers and miracle workers you see on television have the capacity to do any miracles, and if they do, they do so by the power of Satan. You see, Satan can do miracles through his demons. God has given him certain powers over the natural order. If he was able to make Job sick, he can make a sick person well. So I don't doubt God, but when you hear of somebody who's miraculously healed from a disease, don't just jump head over heels and think God did it, because He might not have. He might not have. Moses in Exodus 8:19 says, "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." Moses saw a lot of miracles. Moses saw all the plagues. Moses saw the seas turn to blood and He saw the death of the firstborn. He saw the Red Sea open, the people walk across on dry land, the same sea cover and destroy the Egyptian army. And he knew what it was to hear God speak. The ministry of Jesus was filled with miraculous circumstances. In John 2:23 it says, "Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." They believed he could do miracles. They didn't know him. Just doing miracles does not make you an agent of God. And just seeing miracles does not mean that God did it. The early church was a constant witness of many displays of divine power at work. If you'll read the book of Acts, you'll find it time and time again. There was one time that they said they take the clothes off of some of the apostles' hands that they touched. It would put them on sick people and it would raise them up. They saw great miracles. But let me hasten to caution you something. The greatest miracle that's ever been done by the hand of God was not the flood of Noah. It wasn't the parting of the Red Sea. It wasn't creating the world from nothing. It wasn't the healing, making blind men see and crippled men walk. It wasn't making dead men live. It wasn't feeding 25,000 with 5 biscuits and 2 bluegills. The greatest miracle that God has ever done and ever will do is to take a dead sinner and make him a living saint. And this generation of religious people can't wait on God to do that. So they've gotten occupied and they filled our churches with goats. All they care about is getting somebody down the aisle. Get them in the baptistry, get the name on a card. Whether they know God doesn't matter to a hill of beans. And we've got churches all across this country that are filled with people who know absolutely nothing about God. And they're perfectly content in it. Perfectly content in it. Throughout human history, the saints have witnessed great manifestations of God's presence in revivals and outpourings of conviction and confession. Read some of the old books about some of the old revivalists. George Whitefield and John Wesley and many of those fellows like that. God came down and did powerful things. Jonathan Edwards, who was probably the driest preacher that you ever listened to, he preached, but he actually just read it word for word from a manuscript, a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And people fell out of the pews. And back in those days, church buildings had posts all through them. And they would hold on to the post with their arms and legs wrapped around it. People have to pry them loose, screaming at the top of the voice, don't let me fall, don't let me fall, because they saw God's wrath and they saw hell opening up. I tell you, that's a greater miracle of God than healing somebody from cancer or a brain aneurysm or whatever. We must be very cautious of elevating physical miracles above spiritual demonstrations of His presence. There are two things in my spiritual life over the last 40 years that have amazed me. One of them is how often churches call pastors and never ask them what they believe. I've probably in 40 years, hadn't been any for a while, not in the last 4 or 5 years, who've contacted me, but used to be quite often churches would contact me and see if I'd be interested in an empty pulpit they had. I'm standing here in front of you tonight on whatever day this is, I'm confused. Sometime in August, middle of August 18th, I think it is, of the year 2010, and to this day, I have never had a church, including this one, ask me what I believed when they tried to call me as pastor. The second miracle that I think is astounding to me is that people just swallow hook, line, and sinker. Every piece of religious stuff that comes along and don't verify it by the scriptures as to whether it's true or not. I couldn't tell you. I wouldn't even begin to guess how many people in the last 40 years have called me email me, written me, stop me on the street, flag me down in my car and ask me to pray for somebody who was physically sick. They might have had cancer, they might have had a heart attack, they might have had a broken back, they might have had leprosy. They actually didn't know a person had leprosy one time. TB or whatever they might have. I've heard people pray long and hard for the healing of people's bodies. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not being critical of that. But my point is this. The second great surprise to me is how little people are concerned over the souls of men. Somebody's child can have a wreck tonight, fracture their skull, break their back, break their legs. They can be in the UK hospital on life support and a ventilator. Calls will go out all over this county for people to pray for that child. And rightly so. But when was the last time you ever heard somebody publicly say, "Would you pray for the salvation of my son, my daughter? They're lost. And if they die, they're going to hell." I tell you, that's a greater need. If it's well with your soul, then everything else is okay. And I don't care what kind of condition you're in. Let me give you an explanation of what I mean. What do you mean by divine silence? First of all, let me tell you some things it's not. Divine silence is not silence due to inability in any way on God's part. Job 23:13 says, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." If God is pleased to speak to you, to me, or to the whole world, he can do so. He has the ability to do so. Now, if you think about that, it'll bring you to some conclusions that will set you at great odds with modern religion. If God wants to speak, he can speak. You can't stop him. I can't stop him. Nobody can stop him. Sinner can't stop him. Adolf Hitler couldn't stop him. Saddam Hussein couldn't stop him. The worst human being that draws air on the top side of the earth can't stop God from speaking. Came to my house one day, and I hated his name. I cursed him with every breath in my body. He came to my house one day, and he spoke to me, and I didn't want to hear him. I wasn't looking for him. Hoped he never came around. If you want to be honest with you. But when he spoke, he caused me to listen. Secondly, it's certainly not due to any ignorance on God's part. 139th Psalm, the 23rd verse says this, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts." God knows everything you feel and everything you think. I laugh at Aaron Wilburn sometimes, a comedian fella. He says, in the South, you can say anything bad you want to about anybody. You can gossip about them as long as you want to for 2 hours, if need be. As long as when you get through, you're saying, "Bless his heart. Bless his heart." You can say, "Bless his heart," with your mouth, but God knows your heart. And God knows your mind. And God knows your thoughts. So if God doesn't speak to you, it's not because he doesn't know you. Thirdly, it's not because of indifference to your unbelief. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." God cares for every one of his people. He cares for every one of his sheep. Not only the best ones, but the worst ones. He may break your leg, get your attention, and carry you around over his neck for a year to make you love him. But he knows. And it certainly is not because God has vacated his throne and turned it over to somebody else. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out." You're not going to figure out God. It's also not due to a lack of faith on the part of His saints. If you listen to a lot of folks of the Pentecostal persuasion, you'll hear them constantly referring to the fact that somebody's sick. If they had enough faith, they could be healed. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be poor. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't have problems with temptation. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be led astray by other people. I shouldn't do things like this, I know. But I had a Pentecostal preacher I knew one time down in Washington County when I was pastoring down there, and he was bald as an egg. And he was telling me that one day, all that rigmarole, and I said, his name was Gary. I said, "Gary, if you had enough faith, you'd grow hair on your head." And he just laughed and said, "Maybe I don't want any." I said, "I doubt that." Mark 1:40 says, "There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will. Be thou clean." And you know what happened? The man went off to prayer meeting for 9 weeks in a row and continued to pray. He started going to church every time the doors were open. He started double tithing. He started helping little old ladies across the street and buying Girl Scout cookies from the Girl Scouts. And he mowed the widow lady's yard next door. Absolutely not. The Bible says that the Lord touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately, the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. God speaking to you has nothing to do with your faith. Faith is a work. When it's exercised, it's a gift from God in His presence, but it's a work in its exercise. And none of your works are worth a bucket of warm spit, including your faith. All right, now let me give you some things that it is. This silence, spoken of by Malachi and by Amos, is a result and a response to the ungodliness and the unbelief of all mankind. Hosea 5:5 says, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." God, like a loving father, will not smile upon your unbelief and your ungodly conduct. Now, God didn't love you because of it or the lack of it. But He's a loving Father. And He's going to chasten His children. And one of the ways God chastens His children is He just gives them the cold shoulder. Cold shoulder. I don't suppose any of you married fellas tonight would know anything about a cold shoulder. Now, I'm not talking about piece of a hog that's been left in the refrigerator. You all know what I'm talking about. God is silent sometimes because it's part of His intended end time purpose. There's coming a time when God's just not going to speak anymore. He stopped speaking after Malachi got through writing and He never spoke for 400 years. And there's coming a time at the end of the world when God's not going to speak and people are going to say, "Where's God? What's going on?" He also uses His silence to separate the chaff from the wheat. Turn your Bibles back to Psalm 42. I've made reference to the first two verses of this a couple times tonight. I want to read the whole psalm to you. What the psalmist says. "As the hart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Goes on and say, my tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Have you ever wept over the silence of God? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites in the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Even when God is silent, we have no choice, no option, but to trust him. And then, sometimes God allows silence to teach us that it's beneficial for his covenant people for his absence for a season. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, people like to quote that verse whenever God's blessed them with a new house and a new Lincoln and a new winning lottery ticket or something like that, you know. But I remind you that that verse of Scripture is just as true when you get a diagnosis from the doctor of terminal cancer. When your house burns down, somebody steals your Lincoln. The apple trees all die. Some horse thief steals your cows and your horses. And if you don't believe me, ask a fellow named Job. He learned that lesson. All right. This is a real important point here I'm fixing to give you, so listen careful. What is the solution for divine silence? When God doesn't speak, how do we make him talk? Are you all interested in the answer to that? Well, here it is. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Now, my wife and I have been married for 47 years, and we're like every other couple. I've had people tell me that they've been married for 50 years and they never had a crossword or a fuss with them. I don't believe it. It just ain't possible with human personalities. Now, you might get along better than most, and you might not ever hit each other over the head with a frying pan, but somebody's got crossed with somebody along the road somewhere. And there have been times when my wife wouldn't talk to me. But there are ways that I have to make her talk. One of the things I do, if I catch her asleep, I tickle her feet. If she don't say nothing else but stop that, at least I got her to speak. But I'm telling you, if God doesn't speak to you, there ain't a thing you can do. You can't tickle God's feet. So, well, I'll aggravate him. You can't aggravate God. Well, I'll get mad at him. Think that bothers him? See, our only hope is that God may be pleased to speak to us in sovereign mercy. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 63. I want to read the whole psalm, or the first 8 verses. And then I want to show you 2 verses in particular. David writes this, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Now I want you to look especially at verse 1 and verse 8. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You see anything unusual about that verse? What good does it do to be thirsty in a land that has no water? And yet David said, my flesh longs for you. Even in a place where there isn't any water. Even in a place where there's no resource, no supply, I'm still going to hope for you. I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to believe in you. In verse 8 he says, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. He said, I'm going to seek after you, and the reason I'm going to seek after you is because your right hand upholds me. It's God's power that gives us a thirst for him. It is God's power that gives us a hunger for him. It is God's power that gives us a persistent desire to hear him. This current silence that we have in our world, I believe, is a sanctifying silence that precedes a time of divine judgment. Psalm 50, verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. You can go back, if you can find one, check tape recordings from 35 or 40 years ago when I made this statement and people called me a fool, especially people who had lived through the original Depression, because I made this statement 35 years ago or more, the best thing that could happen to this country would be send us another Depression. Because during the Depression, everybody's bellies was empty, but the churches were full. Because when you have nothing, we're all tore up about, we got 10% unemployment in this country today. What if we had 90% unemployment? And remember, when the Depression took place, there wasn't any Medicare, no Medicaid, no Social Security, no aid to dependent children. There was no social programs of any kind. You know why people went to church? Because they knew God was the only hope they had. Now, I don't want a depression. I don't want those things to happen again, but I tell you, it might be necessary. The psalmist said in Psalm 53, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. You set a fire in a field to burn the grass off, and it takes away everything. It doesn't just take away the weeds, it takes away everything if you light a fire. When God goes through a nation in judgment, everybody gets burned. The difference between his people and those who are not his people is that his people still trust him. All right. Now I want to finish tonight by talking about one word we always have. And that's the recorded word. It's not always been true. Back in my study, I probably have at least 25 Bibles or more, maybe more than that. I've got bags of Bibles back there people have given me in case somebody needed one. There's probably 20 Bibles or more out there in the bookcase for sale. A lot of you all have a Bible with you. I have one in my briefcase. I've got one in my bag I carry around with me. I got one on my table upstairs and one that sits by the kitchen table where I read it every morning and one I preach out of. I got all kinds of Bibles. It hadn't always been that way. There was a time when it was against the law to own a Bible. There are places in the world today where it's still against the law. The Walled Indians used to have their children memorize Scripture, and then when the government took all their Bibles, if they needed John chapter 3 to be read, they'd speak, whoever memorized John, Leroy, you stand up and quote John 3 for us. Mary, you stand up and quote Psalm 23 for us. That was their Bible. But God's given you a Bible. You don't have one? See me, I'll get you one. If you need a Bible, we'll see that you get one. The Bible is God's gift to humanity. It is a message that's been preserved and protected by the Holy Spirit of God against all enemies throughout human history. Now, I was going to read this, but I've done talk too long and I don't have time, so I'm going to tell you, you can read this passage of Scripture. When you get home, you read the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. There's a man by the name of Ezra. And they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they found the Word of God. And they built the big pulpit. That's where the word pulpit comes from. And he stood high above the people. And they stood while he read the whole Bible. Yes, people stand for 5 minutes now, and they think it's a terrible burden. They stood for days while he read the whole Bible. When he ran out of voice, somebody else stood in and read some more. They read the whole Bible. And when he got through, you know what they did? They began to weep and to rejoice in God's mercy and weep that they had sinned so much and begged him to read it again. The saints' challenge regarding the Word of God, as we find it revealed in Holy Scripture, involves several things. Let me give you 8 or 10 things. First of all, when we read the Bible, we ought to read it with reference. Some people read the Bible like reading a comic book or reading a paperback novel. Exodus 25:14 says, "Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." Why were they told to not carry the ark with their hands or with a rope or whatever? Because they were to have reverence and respect for what was in the ark. You know what was in the ark? The Word of God. The Word of God is to be meditated upon reverently. We ought to think about it. This generation of people don't know much about the Bible, partly because if they read it, and that's the only problem I have with these little devotional magazines. I get them so you all can have something as a starting point, but I hope you don't stop there. I hope when you read the Scriptures that you stop and think about what you read, because the Scriptures need to be meditated upon. And they need to be meditated upon with reverence. The Bible is to be seriously studied. John 5:39, it says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You want to know about Christ, you'll find him in the Bible. In Acts 17:10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." I like to see open Bibles in church. I used to say this a lot to people. Coming to church without a Bible is like going plowing without a mule. You may stir up a cloud or two, but you ain't going to get much done. And then the Word of God is to be believed. Abraham told that rich man in Luke 16:31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." I've had people say to me, if God would send just a fireball in the sky, I'd believe it. If God would raise somebody from the dead, I'd believe it. If God would do some unbelievable thing, if God would let a Tyrannosaurus Rex walk down the street, I'd believe in God. You would not. You're a liar. You won't believe his word. You wouldn't believe if he sent a whole herd of dinosaurs to your backyard. And the word of God ought to be loved. Psalm 19:10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." About as hard as I ever looked for anything in my lifetime was I lost my dad's Bible. And I looked for it for a year. I turned the house upside down for it. And finally, one day, Sandy was helping me clean. I said, get down and look under that wardrobe. I can't get down there. And she got down there, and there it was. Somehow it slid under there. And, boy, I watch it now. I don't let it get close to that place. I love the Word of God. Psalmist said, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Do you love the Word of God? You ought to. It's the best news in the world. And then it ought to be treasured. Job 23:12 says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job said, I appreciate the word of God more than I do the food I put in my mouth. I wonder how many of us have a choice between eating supper and reading the Bible and pick the Bible. Then it ought to be obeyed and conformed to. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I've told you before that the word Bible is short for basic instruction before leaving earth. It's God's instruction manual on how we ought to live. You don't need a preacher to tell you how to dress and what to do and where to go and where not to go. Read the Word of God. It'll tell you. The Word of God ought to be an object of thanksgiving. 2 Peter 1:18 says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter never forgot that he heard God speak. Well, I got news for you. You're not going to hear God speak out loud, but you can hear God speak out of this book every day of your life. It also ought to be adored because of the effect it has. Psalm 119:50 says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened. If you could read my journal for the last 59 or 60 days, you would find numerous references for how God comforted me that day through some passage of Scripture. How he gave me hope. Even in the darkest hours. And when I'm troubled, I look. I find myself, the only psalm I know how to sing without just playing around with it is the 121st Psalm. And I have found myself many times in the last 2 months or so singing that psalm to myself. And then the Word of God ought to be contended for. Proverbs 4:13 says, take fast hold of instruction. Let not her go and keep her, for she is thy life. When people mock the Bible in front of you, have enough backbone to say you're crazy. Well, you don't have to say it that way. Just tell them, I think you might be wrong. Well, you know, the Bible says that. The Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. It doesn't any such thing. Cleanliness and godliness have nothing to do with each other. Godliness will make you clean on the inside and the outside. Jude 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. God, we ought to contend for this book. I saw a car the other day parked beside me at a grocery store. Had a bumper sticker on the back of it. Caught my eye. Said this, the Bible, the king of books. The king of books. It is. It is the king of books. I was sitting on a bus this morning, riding from the parking garage over to the hospital, and I looked across from me and there was a lady reading the Book of Mormon. And I thought, I hadn't seen a Bible around this hospital anywhere. What she had in her hand told me something about what was in her heart. I pray that God would make each of us aware of the distinct possibility of God's silence in our day. He may just stop speaking. The most horrible experience that's known by any child of God is for our Father to turn the heavens to brass and refuse to speak to us through His Spirit, through His Word, and through His providence. You see, God has to inspire you and enable you to see Him work even in His providence. If when it rains, all you see is water coming down, no blessing there. You make tomatoes grow, but other than that, not much else. But if when you see the water fall from the sky, you see the hand of your Father providing life for you in His world, then blessed. The glorious Word of God in this Bible ought to be treasured and reverenced. It ought to be heeded, and it ought to be conformed to. Not so people can brag on us. I don't care about people's praise. I hope you don't. It'll ruin your life if you try to please people. But for the glory of God, I want God to be pleased with me. I want God to be honored in my life. And He is honored when we believe and surrender to His Word. Amen.